this morning. I want to welcome you all again. My name is Richie Cable, and if you're visiting with us, I want to, again, just offer a welcoming. If you're visiting with us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we come to a message that is the closing out of my season here as your pastor. It is a final goodbye, and so just a show of hands, how many of you all like goodbyes? All right, no one. Me either. There's something about goodbyes that makes us say, you know, this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Solomon, the great sage of Scripture, explains maybe why we feel this way. He says this in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, "The Lord has put eternity into man's heart. Yet," and then this kind of weird language, "yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In other words, we were designed for eternal experiences where you never have to say goodbyes. That's how we were designed. And yet after the fall, life consists of only temporary experiences where there's always an end. There's always a goodbye. And those goodbyes will often bring about a wrestling in our hearts with God's plan. And yet whenever you encounter a goodbye, I would actually encourage you to stop and to pause anytime, because you are experiencing something very special. Let me explain this way. This morning, as we got through this text, I have five lessons that I'd like to share with you that I've kind of learned or have seen in my time here as pastor. But I didn't just kind of brainstorm these five things, but rather they are derived from a passage. They flow from Mark chapter 6, 30 through 44. And that passage specifically of Scripture has very special meaning for me here at Gashland. You see, back on April 29th, 2012, I stood before you right here and I delivered first ever message from these verses. And now today, 11 years later, September 3rd, 2023, I stand before you with a final charge from this exact same passage. But what we're witnessing is not special simply because of that, but rather because Solomon also tells us this in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says in Ecclesiastes, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." And then he doubles down on that idea, and he says, "The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." So I would ask you that, even today, is the final message of me as your pastor better than the first? Is indeed the end of a matter better than its beginning? Now, I'll tell you this. If you go back and you listen to that first message from April of 2012, you will notice that there is almost a giddiness in this room. It's actually kind of a strange sermon. I walk to the podium and I say, "Good morning." And then all of a sudden, I'm met with this just resounding, "Good morning," like everyone's saying it. And then I go through, I tell a joke, and there is laughter that emanates from this place that sadly has never been replicated, all right? Not even just then. Don't try now. It's too late. But two times during that message, this congregation just erupts in applause during the preaching. I'm like, what is going on here, right? The thing is, that's exactly what you would expect at the beginning of the matter, right? I mean, that's what we expect. What happens when you walk into the hospital room of a birth? I mean, that's what you get. There are smiles and hugs and cheering and joy and giddiness because it is the beginning of something that's just beautiful. But when you come to the closure of a life, none of that giddiness is present, right? And yet if Scripture is correct, what we are experiencing at this very moment today, the end of a matter is very special, and Ecclesiastes tells us why, because it says that the living will take it to heart. That there is something learned in the end that you're not ready to learn in the beginning. That brings me back to Mark 6, 30 through 44, which we'll be going through. Again, the same text I went through 11 years ago. Quick trivia, do you know what this passage is about? And here's the trivia question. In the Gospels, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's only one miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels. Any guesses to what that might be? Feeding in the 5,000, all right? Someone was here at the original message. So how many were here at the original message? Just curious, out of show of hands. All right, so a handful who were still here, so that's great. Well, the feeding of the 5,000, I'll tell you this, four times God chose to tell this story. So I think I'm safe just to preach on it a second time, right? While there are some shared items with that first sermon that I preached, I'm approaching it this time from the end of the matter. Again, five lessons that I've seen during my time here, I believe they're all found in this passage. Now, before we pray, we're going to get started just on the first one, and I think I want to do this because it sets the tone for the rest of the message. You see, the passage opens with this in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. It says this, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught." Now, if we're just reading through this, we kind of miss maybe some of the emotion that's in this, but I will tell you that this little passage here, this moment, is highly emotional. And it's like that because you have to recognize two things are going on here. First, Jesus just sent out the disciples for the first time. He sent them out two by two, and they are to carry out ministry. It's the first time they're doing it. And in our verse, they are returning and giving a report. What kind of things would they be sharing with Jesus? Well, Mark actually captured some of that earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, when he said this, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So keep in mind, like, they're returning with this great news. These are hearts that are overflowing. They're telling Jesus of these healings that they've been able to participate in. They've had power over the enemy. In other words, it is a celebration. So there's huge emotion here. There's a celebration that's going on. And yet, what we learn, again, if we were just studying through Mark, what we would have learned is right before this, at the same time they were having success, something horrible happened. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, family member that Jesus literally has known since before his birth, was beheaded by King Herod. And you get this awful picture right before this passage where the head of John the Baptist is presented on a platter because of a flippant promise that the king made to this little girl, that he would give her whatever she wanted. In other words, we have a celebration on one end, but then we have this deeply, deeply emotional tragedy on the other. And they're side by side in Scripture, right here. A celebration and a tragedy. And friends, this is the first lesson that I saw during my time here, being able to spend, having the privilege to spend 11 years of life with you all. It became evident that life is a strange combination of celebration and tragedy. That's the first thing. Life is a strange combination of celebration and tragedy. I want to ask you, because I'm curious, how many of you had stealth eyes this morning, and you didn't just gloss over the bulletin, but you noticed that the text was different on the bulletin? Anyone? Handful of people. All right. So very, and the person who made it. Very good, Ellie. Thank you. But no, I mean, it's different, and you can look at it and be totally distracted now that I'm mentioning it, but you see, we've been going through a series called The Bookshelf, one that you're going to continue after my departure, but something I decided long ago was that when this day came, whenever it was going to be, and I didn't know, but when it came, that this sermon would be a bookend to the first sermon. In storytelling, bookends function in a very important way. The story begins often with an image, and just to give you an easy one from an art that I love, the films, there's a feather that starts off Forrest Gump. I don't know if you've seen Forrest Gump, but you might remember it, but this feather that starts off Forrest Gump, and it's kind of dancing in the sky as the wind hits it, and it's fluttering and going back and forth, and then it lands right on Forrest's shoe like it selects him, right? And then we see his life, go through the whole film, we see his life, and then at the end of the film, this same feather picks up wind again, and it begins to drift around, and then it drifts off, and then it lands on the camera, everything cuts to black. And the feather actually frames, right? It frames and informs the entire film. Is Forrest's life simply random circumstance, like the feather, it's kind of floating, going here and there, or does his extraordinary life show some signs of some sort of purpose in his life, like when the feather seems to kind of select him? You see, what I have found from the first sermon in 2012 to this last one is that it frames something. It frames life itself. That life is full of change, and that change involves celebrations as well as tragedy. My family's seen some change over the years, right? I'll start with Cooper. He's our middle son. I said in first service I'm going to start with him because middle children are almost always neglected, all right? I'm a middle child. But Cooper, when we first got here, was in first grade, right? First grade. And he is now starting his senior year, heading toward graduation. My daughter Sophie, who was still just 3 years old when we got here, just turned 15 recently, And as a sophomore in high school, our oldest son, Parker, who was going into the fourth grade, now is in his junior year at KU. So I've learned to say rock chalk and all of that. Melissa and I arrived at the ripe old age of 34, and we are leaving having just turned 37. And so all of us are, all of us have seen change. And I'll say, as a church, things have changed a lot here as well, right? And this change has been full of celebration, but also tragedy. I remember my first message here in 2012. This church was in a season of challenge and difficulty, and I have watched the Lord, through the power of the gospel, bring this church into a new season of strength. We've been able to celebrate. We've been able to see many new members who have come, started new ministries, seen answers to prayer, seen marriages being able to welcome children into the world, people coming to faith in Christ, others growing in Christ. And so we've been able to celebrate a lot over these years. But we've also seen tragedy, right? There were many people who were sitting in that ministry center 11 years ago who have since passed from this life into the promises of the life to come. And so we've cried together, struggled through difficult times, stumbled through a pandemic, prayed as people struggled with sickness, grieved with those who have lost loved ones. Celebration and tragedy. That's the struggle in Mark chapter 6. That is the context between the bookends of my time here, and it's also the content of all of our lives in general. The other lessons kind of help us navigate through that first point. But I want to read a couple of verses and then pray for the rest of our time together. It says this: the apostles returned to Jesus. Remember, he had sent them out, and they returned and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, it's a unique and special opportunity to look at the end of the matter. So, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit might illuminate our hearts and our minds today. Would you show us wonderful things from your word? We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's keep moving as we look at now a second lesson I personally kind of learned while I was here. And this is actually something that I did learn while I was here, not something I had as much of a familiarity with, but it's found in the next verse. After the apostles return from ministry, right? So they've gone out, they've had all these good stories, they return, and Jesus says this: Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So let me just pause real quick and recognize the situation. The disciples have been out and about. They've experienced incredible things, right? They've seen healings. They've seen power over the enemy. They've seen all these things. And even though it's still really good, fruitful ministry, Jesus still says, take a break, rest. Rest. I'll say this is something I've improved on since my time here, but I am still not good at it, all right? But it's a lesson that I'm learning. It's also one that I think many of us might need this morning, and it is simply this: that I've learned that human limitations are real. They are real. You see, when I first got here, I used my youthfulness. It was like a magic wand. It was wonderful, right? I was running so hard whenever I first got here, right, in ministry. In those early years, I was preaching over 90% of the sermons, and I felt like I had to. In my role here as pastor, it was also kind of a badge of honor to be able to say, yeah, that's right, I've kind of done the 90%. I was also attending 11 evening ministry leadership meetings each month. All in all, we were seeing very good things, right? Just like the disciples, you know, there were great things, and yet Jesus still told them, come away and rest a while. Rest a while. But I didn't want to rest, right? Now, why did he tell them to rest? Because Jesus knew something about our human limitations. That you can be unhealthy even while doing really good things, right? And I learned that because I foolishly pressed on. I did not go and rest a while. There was too much to do for God, right? So at least I was being noble in this. And then after 4 years, something happened. Around that time, I had some emotionally taxing ministry situations here at Gashland. People who were facing tragedy, some unexpected tragedy that occurred, and there was just things that I took and I just carried as a pastor. It was this weightiness on me. And I was young after all, right? I could kind of handle this, but I was not practicing good self-care. I had somehow replaced exercise with loads of caffeine, thinking they were kind of doing the same thing. And my body began to send signals that I was hitting physical limitations. It was saying, Richie, you're hitting physical limitations. It was something small. It was just this little bitty rash on the back of my leg, but it would not go away. It was a sign of inflammation, which I didn't recognize. Now, I'm a pretty laid-back guy, and I felt calm. And even though I felt calm, my body was sending and trying to cue me with all these signals. Hey, stress is present. Something's not right. But a voice kept telling me, hey, there's way too much to do. The success of the church, after all, right? Didn't it rest on my shoulders? And then it was on a Sunday. It was up in the sanctuary. It was in the fall of 2016, in the middle of a sermon. During the first service, my youthfulness ran out all at once. And it happened in one moment. And everything just kind of caught up with me. And as I was preaching, standing before you all, my heart began to race. I got lightheaded. And I thought, I think I'm going to pass out. And I've never passed out before. I thought I might pass out, and I really don't want to pass out in front of these good people, right? But I was able to kind of recover in the moment and shake it off, and then I came down here, and I preached this sermon, and at almost the exact same point in the sermon, same thing happened again. I went to the doctor that week to check out my heart, and he said, Richie, your heart's fine. He said, but the circumstances in your life have built up where what you suffered was a textbook panic attack. Textbook panic attack. And I shook my head. I said, Doc, don't be silly, right? I mean, I know better than to be anxious. I counsel people against that, right? It was denial. And he said, you've got to address this. It was one of the first times in my life where I felt mortal. So with the insight of people in leadership here who cared for me, I made some changes. I was able to set up some boundaries, learn some physical and spiritual self-care as well, let go of some church idols that I had, and peace slowly returned to my soul. Now, I'll tell you this. I'm still really bad at this, but I have learned my limitations. And I think it's important for us to realize that there is a beauty to seeing our weaknesses, right? It's a lesson I learned that it gives God the ability to be our strength. I think there's probably many of us this morning who are in need of rest. And perhaps we need to feel maybe that, hey, these mental struggles, maybe they felt taboo to you that you've had. I'm just here to tell you, they're not taboo. They're part of the fallen human nature. And I've learned that during this season that human limitations are real. All right, back to the story. The disciples return. Remember, Jesus says, hey, let's get away. Let's rest. Let's recover. And so, verse 32, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So Jesus, you have to picture, he's kind of like this protective hen. He's wanting to gather his, human limitation. He is wanting to gather his little flock, take them away, but the world's kind of always pushing in. The pain doesn't pause for them. It doesn't pause for their weakness. The people follow them. Life shows no mercy. And so in verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then a very key line for us this morning, and he began to teach them many things. He began to teach them many things. So he sees them, has compassion, and he begins to teach them. I tell you, often in life, there are these two things that are present in this passage. First, in a lot of situations and scenarios in life, you have a time of teaching, right? You have a time of teaching, and Jesus teaches them. But then we read this, a second thing. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I want to make sure you understand what they're saying here. They're saying, boss, hey, excellent teaching. It's been a good day of teaching, but we need to shut it down now, right? It's getting late. These people need to go home. They are hungry. They need food. In other words, aren't they really smart, right? I mean, they just sat under some of Jesus' teaching, and now they're lecturing Jesus on how life should be handled, right? But the teaching is only one part of Jesus' plan for them. We read what is perhaps one of the most sobering lines in Scripture when you understand what it's saying. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. In other words, in life, Maturity is found not just in learning the books, but also putting it into practice on the field. A friend of mine used to say that the one time he wanted to see gray hair on an individual who was, in some job that was serving him, he says, was when he was on a flight. He would always watch. He'd keep his eyes on the cockpit door. He wanted to see the pilot who would walk in, and he always wanted some gray hair on that pilot, right? He wanted a pilot who had some flights under their belt. He didn't want the speaker to come on and for the pilot say, welcome to the flight. This is your captain speaking, and this is my maiden voyage. But rest assured, I've spent many hours in the simulator, and once I kind of get this figured out, we'll get us off the ground, right? You don't want that. No, in much of life, there's the academic side of learning. There's the books, right? There's that piece of it. But then there's also the practical side of learning. When you actually have to put it into practice, you have to put it to work. It's interesting. Before a number of Jesus' miracles where Jesus requires and demands his disciples participate in an act of faith, right before that, there's a time of teaching. A time of teaching. In other words, this little sentence that Jesus taught them many things, I would say, is the driver's ed of Christianity. Driver's ed. Now, I remember when I was 15, I signed up for driver's ed. It's a requirement in Texas. I learned it's not a requirement here in Missouri. So let me tell you some of the beauty of driver's ed real quick. You would go to this building. It had to be old. That was one of the prerequisites for driver's ed. And you would attend this course. And you would learn signs. And you would see markings on the road. And you'd had to memorize these things. I know for me, we were watching this old 1970s driving responsibly video. It starred Tom Selleck, to date it a little bit. And we had a manual. And after we learned and studied, at some point after all of that, we wouldn't just be, hey, all right, that was fun, wasn't it? I mean, Selleck did really good. He delivered those lines well. This was a great time. And then you call your mom to come pick you up. No, at a certain point, they would say, it's time to get in the car. It's actually time to get on the road now. In this passage, Jesus tells his disciples, maturity indeed requires head knowledge, right? Good theology is essential. In other words, God is good, that he gives us Bible studies, gives us personal time with him, gives us sermons, small groups, Sunday school classes. I mean, these are great things, right? And you need to go through them. You need to learn these things. But if that's all you have, what will happen is you'll turn into this big spiritual blimp. Right, you'll have all this data, all this knowledge, but no understanding of how you live it out. But Jesus loves you enough to not leave you simply as this spiritual blimp. There are times in our lives where Jesus says, it's time to get in the car. You give them something to eat. Listen to one pastor said, this is the pastor I listened to growing up. He said this, Jesus is saying here, I'm going to teach you something about me that you've never learned before. And it's not going to come through education, but it is going to come through trial. In our story, through this impossible meal that they're going to have to serve, Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to take you to the edge of your knowledge, but I'm going to take you to the edge of yourself, and I'm going to make you trust me. You see, I've seen this lesson over the past 11 years. It's the third lesson. It's simply this. Application is the sincerest form of good theology. Application is the sincerest form of good theology. I love what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. I mean, isn't that true? I'll say early on as your pastor, I was pretty focused to make sure that all of my sermons would have good theology, and I still focus on that. But I would struggle in sermons, and I knew this about myself, that I struggled in communicating application of the theology. I remember receiving some friendly advice early on from people who loved me, wife was one of those. There were other people who kind of talked to me through this. While it's important to be precise in theology, people will need to see how it interacts with the seasons of their life, those seasons when God says, get in the car. I didn't perfect it in my time here, but I learned the lesson, and I've tried to grow in it. How do people, what do they actually do with this truth? I know that there are perhaps some even here this morning where circumstances have come into your life, some sort of trial, maybe a tragedy, and now everything you learned is now on the line. You're trying to figure it all out. Perhaps for some of us, it was easy to trust God right in the Sunday school classroom. That was great. That was the lab, right? Or it's easy to sing praises to him when you're on at the mountaintop experience. But it is much more difficult to trust God in the midst of adversity, in the sting of loss, in the sorrow of a broken family. It's much more difficult to sing to God from the hospice room. It's hard to sing when life didn't go the way that you thought it would. At a time in your life, maybe, where you hit rock bottom. You see, it's in those moments you need a theology that has teeth, right? Something that actually works. And Jesus is gracious to not leave us in the classroom, but he tells us at certain times in our life, get in the car. You give them something to eat. At this point, in order to get to the next truth, the fourth truth, we will need to kind of visualize this story. And this is something that I did in the first sermon. I'm going to approach it a little bit different, but I'm asking you to engage this for a moment, just in your mind's eye, all right? So I'm really asking you to do this. Just think through this. What did this look like? Because as soon as you see what it looks like, the next lesson just flows right out of that. It really does. So let me read. Imagine this scene. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Here, imagine the disciples again. They are huddled around Jesus. See it in your mind's eye. The text says there's 5,000 men that are there. This doesn't include women and children. So the group could be closer to like 15,000 people in the audience. Populate that image in your mind, right? Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Again, have it in your mind. And they say, give them something to eat. And we're not a restaurant, Jesus, right? And then notice two words they say. Do you want us to go? Do you want us to buy? Give them something to eat. All right, do you want us to go, right? In other words, we can leave what God is doing here and we can go, and we can also spend 2/3 of a year's salary on a single meal for all these people. Do we go? Do we buy? In other words, God calls them to do something, and immediately they turn to what things? To their own abilities, and they're immediately met with human limitations. But God's call on our life ought to be big enough that it requires his intervention, his provision. In other words, their question is actually a rhetorical one, right? They're essentially telling Jesus, don't be foolish. This is a bad use of funds. But Jesus is going to make them drive. He's going to say, get in the car. He says this to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Again, imagine this in your mind. Jesus is up to something. Disciples go out. So you have all these groups, that are, all these people that are out there. They go out to the people. They're looking. They come back, and it says, when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then the text does a great job. If we're trying to imagine this, it slows down, and it gives detail to it. It's as if Jesus is kind of orchestrating something here. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Again, in your mind. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. Now, the fourth lesson comes to us immediately when all you do is simply imagine this scene, all right? So imagine 15,000 people. They are divided, we are told, into groups of hundreds and fifties. If you do the math, you're going to find out that likely there's somewhere around 200-something-ish groups that are there. All right? Do you see it? They need food. So Jesus just doesn't make it suddenly appear in their midst and they go and they eat from it. But rather, instead, Jesus feeds them through an interesting mechanism. He's going to use the 12 disciples. So imagine what this looks like in your mind's eye. The disciples approach Jesus. He gives them a large number of fish and loaves, and they walk to the first group, right? But there's only 12 people. There's 200-ish something groups, and there's only so much that someone can carry. So if you're a disciple, what do? You go, you put the food down with the group, and then what do? You go back to Jesus, right? And you go back, you return to Jesus, and then you take the food from him, and you go and you set it down. And you go back, where again? To Jesus. And again, and again, and again. You serve, you go back to Jesus. You serve, you go back to Jesus. Do you see the physical lesson that flows out of this then? If they are to have anything of substance, then they have to get it from Christ. As they go back and forth, The phrase I shared in that first sermon is still true today. What we give to them, we get from Him. What we give to them, we get from Him. It's a lesson going back and forth. They distribute the food, and then the lesson hits them again. What we give to them, we get from Him. And then again, what we give to them, we get from Him. I wonder what the desolate places are in your life, the places that God has placed you, and it seems dry and barren, where you've got nothing left to give, right? I mean, we've all got a little bit of love income in the bank, right? That's just kind of there. And so as a parent, it's possible we can kind of give a little bit here and there. But as a parent, at some point, we come to the end of our rope, and it is a desolate place. Whether the kids are little and they're screaming and you just don't get enough sleep, or they're old and they're kind of going crazy on you and you're trying to figure that out as well. It's a desolate place. Could be in a family relationship that's broken, or it could be at a job where you want to be salt and light for Christ, but it feels oppressive. Or for many, it's maybe at school that can feel like it's a desolate place. I'm not sure how your faith fits into all of this. But maybe it's in areas even where you're trying to care for friends who don't know Christ, and it just feels like desolate places. In those places, the first temptation that we have as humans is always to go and to buy. We turn inward. We go to our little love bank, and we try to serve out of that, to love others out of our own strength. And we make a withdrawal, right, from that love bank, and we try to give to others. And you can do that for a season, but you will not be able to do it forever. You won't even be able to do it for very long. There will come a time where what is demanded from you is much more than what you have in your love account. Instead, what you need, to quote Tim Keller, is a source of alternate love income. A place where you can go and you make a withdrawal, you receive, and you go and then spend it on others. I'll tell you, that's the picture that's going on here. What you give to them, you get from Him. What you give to them, what you give to your children, you get from Jesus Christ. What you give to your classmates, you get from Jesus. What you give to the person who annoys you, you get from Jesus. It is the lesson I have seen in ministry. What you give to others, you must get from Christ, or you will quickly run dry. It is the fourth lesson. It is simply this: sustainable ministry is found in Christ alone. Sustainable ministry is found in Christ alone. And let me just speak to this real quick. When you enter into the next season here at Gashen, one that doesn't include me, I will tell you it will have its fair share, like we did, of desolate places, especially in that season as you're waiting for the next senior pastor. And my prayer for you is that in that time, that you all would be able to show patience and grace and care for one another, giving each other the benefit of the doubt in a conflict, that you would step into difficult situations with one another when reconciliation is required, and that you would do that not in your own strength, not out of your own love income, but again and again, that you would return to Christ, that what you give to one another, that you would get from Jesus. Well, I have one final lesson. Let's see how the story ends. I'm excited. Y'all ready? I appreciate that. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, this is a beautiful scene, right? We'd say, praise the Lord, look at this. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Praise the Lord again, right? This is good. And then those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Praise God. I mean, this would be the ultimate end of a movie, right? And if we were shooting it, we'd have a sweeping aerial shot where they like come in over this huge, massive crowd and this massive group of people, and they come and they've got these 12 who are standing before the massive group who are just impressed by all that's happened. There's food crumbs everywhere, and you've got Jesus standing behind the table, right? And it's just, you'd roll the credits, and it would be beautiful with the hallelujah chorus rolling over it, right? I mean, no wonder it is recorded in all four Gospels. What a story. It's beautiful. But then, let's just hit the pause button. You got that scene in your picture? Let's hit the pause button real quick on that final picture. And then, what would we see? We're just going to do this real quick. If we held down our finger on the fast-forward button, so we might be in VCR world for some of you, or DVD, or maybe streaming, but you know the idea where you can kind of just go through. And what if we just quickly skim through the next chapter and a half in Mark, very quickly? Like, it's jumping around, it's going fast. What would we see immediately, what would we see after this? The next scene would be at night, Jesus is walking on waters, and he's walking toward the disciples. And that's another amazing thing, right? The disciples certainly were growing, and then you'd have shots of Jesus, pictures of Jesus you'd be skimming through real quick of healing people who are sick. That's Mark chapter 7. And they're restored to health. You see, this is just faith-building stuff. If you were witnessing this as a disciple, it'd be incredible. We would also catch a scene of Jesus casting out demons. So again, we have power over the evil realm. If you were a disciple, imagine how this would shape your understanding of Jesus. I mean, it'd be amazing to see all these things. And then just slow it down real quick. Regular speed. We come to Mark chapter 8. We come to a peculiar scene. Let me read this. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. All right, same song, different verse. You ready? I'm actually excited. How's this going to play out? He says this. It says, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, can you imagine the giddiness that the disciples probably had at this point? We have been here before. We have been here before. You can imagine Peter just clamoring, please ask us to feed him, right? Please ask us to feed him, Jesus, right? And then sure enough, Jesus says, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, if I send them away, disciples, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now, can you imagine again the excitement they must have? They are probably thinking, all right, here's what we got to do real quick. Got to go out there, see how much food is there. Then immediately we got to bring it back to Jesus. He's going to bless it. And then we're going to take it back and forth to the group. And while we're doing it, we're going to be saying, you know, what we give to them, we get from him. What we give to them, we get from him. We're going to be just having a great time. Let's go, let's go, let's go. I mean, how exciting to be a part of this second event where they know exactly what to do. And then we get to verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? You have got to be kidding me, right? And yet I do this. I want to share with you a final illustration. I shared it that first Sunday, but when I decided I was going to propose to Melissa, I did what you do. I went and I was going to buy a ring, and I knew about the four C's, the color, cut, clarity, carat, right? Still remember them, because when you spend a lot of money, you remember those things. I knew what I wanted, and so I went to a Zales jewelry store to pick out the engagement ring. When I got there, I knew the four C's, but then I got kind of taken back when they asked me another question. They said, what kind of metal do you want for the band? Now, I didn't know what to say, so I said, well, nothing but the best, right? I mean, I don't have any money, and I'm a college student, but let's do it. Let's go for it. And sure enough, they talked me into the metal of that day, which was platinum. They said, platinum's the way you got to go. It's the strongest metal. And so I buy this ring for Melissa. I propose to her. She begins to wear it. She has it on for a couple of months. And after a couple of months, the bottom of the engagement ring begins to bend. I thought, well, that's not right, right? So I go, and I say, hey, I'm going to take care of this, right? I'm a good fiancé. I'm going to take care of it. So I marched into Zales, and I said, hey, I bought this. This ring has a lifetime warranty. I'm asking you to fix it. And they said, okay, we'll fix it. So they put it on this little thing, and they began to bang on it. And I was makes you a little unnerved to watch something like that you paid for. But they fixed it, gave it back to Melissa. But then a couple of months, it began to bend again. And then one night, we were at this show, and I remember she was clapping, and she looked down, and the band had snapped, totally snapped. I told her, okay, I'm going to handle this. So I go back to Zales, same store in Waco, and they say, sir, that'll be $50. And I said, no, I have a lifetime warranty with this. And they said, well, the lifetime warranty on the ring only covers the diamond, but the band had a 90-day warranty, and you're about a month out of that. I said, no, I'm not, right? Like, I wasn't happy. And so I asked to speak to the store manager, and they came out, and they said, sir, sorry, that's our policy. It'll be $50. I said, well, I don't like that policy. And so I said, can I speak to your supervisor? So I got on the phone and talked to the person who was kind of over that store, said the same thing. So I said, let me speak to your supervisor. So pretty soon, I'm talking to the person who is over all of the Zales stores in Texas. And finally, he's like, you know, I make way more than $50, and this is wasting my time. And so he said, all right, I'll waive the fee. We'll weld it back together for you. Now, as a guy, I'm thinking victory, right? I just got $50. Now, I was surprised at Melissa's reaction because she said, well, how do I know it's just not going to keep breaking? And I'd rather have a ring that I don't have to weld every 3 months, right? So I didn't know what else to do. I didn't feel like I could go above the Texas manager, and he was already giving me this $50 off. And so I asked, I said, you know, there's just not much more we could do. We were frustrated. There was some tension there, some conflict. And so I, as I was heading back to our to my house that night, I said, well, let's pray. And so I prayed, and I offered up one of the weakest prayers you've ever heard, all right? It was such a weak prayer. I had zero expectation God would do anything about it. I basically said something like, you know, Lord, we're frustrated about this. We want a ring that works, and if you could fix this in some way, that sure would be great. I will tell you, that did not come from some giant of the faith. The very next morning, 10 hours later, I woke up, went to my early morning advertising class at Baylor University, and I walked in, and I noticed a number of people sitting there in suits next to the teacher's desk. And then the teacher stood up, and he said, hey, class, we didn't know this was going to happen, but we have some unexpected guests that are headed toward Dallas, and they decided to stop off and talk to our class. I want to introduce to you two of the vice presidents of Zales Corporation. It got better. He said, I also want to introduce to you the president of Zales Corporation. And then finally, and then the CEO of Zales Corporation. After 10 hours, and I remember I just started laughing. So they did their presentation, and afterwards everyone's in line to talk to them, and they're all talking about jobs and networking and all of that. I was like, if the Lord brought them here, I'm going straight to the CEO, right? So I stand in the CEO line. And again, all these other kids are asking for jobs, and I just said, when I got there, I said, Mr. CEO, I've got something a little different. Several months ago, I bought this ring for my fiance, and it's from Zales, and it started bending, and then they went and pounded it back, and then one day she was clapping, and I was just kind of stumbling over my words, and I said, it snapped, and then he put his hand up. He said, stop, stop. I said, oh, I've made the CEO mad, and he got visibly frustrated. And then he just snapped his fingers. And this little vice president ran over, right? And he said, I want you to take this student's information. I'll never forget. He looked me straight in the eyes and he said, we will take care of you. It's like, wow. And then he did something. He reached for his wallet and he pulled out a card. And I will tell you, that business card was made of genuine platinum because I had seen fake platinum. And he handed it to me. And he said, hey, if anyone gives you any problems, you show this to them. And it was glowing as he handed it to me. And I went back to that Zales store in Waco. And I guess they didn't know about any of this yet, because when I got there, I said, hey, I need to get this fixed. He said, well, it's $50. We've been over this, sir, again and again. And I said, not today. And I pulled out that card, and I said, that's not what he said. And I will tell you, Zales did about 2 times what the ring was worth of work on it. And I had never had the Lord answer my prayer in such an extravagant way as I did that day. There are a lot of other prayers that weren't answered, but I've never had something that extravagant. It was in my own kind of personal feeding of the 5,000 experience, right? And you would have thought that I would have never struggled with faith after that, right? Ever again. That the next time a troubling situation came to mind, that I would have said, Richie, remember the Lord who delivered you from Zales management, right? But no, within days, probably within hours, I too was saying, where will we find enough food in this desolate place to feed all these people? Do you want to know Jesus' response to the disciples? I mean, by the way, this is a crowd of 4,000. We've done 5,000, and this is 4,000, and you're saying this? Jesus said, oh my goodness, you've got to be kidding me, right? I'm done. Like, get me a new 12 right now. You guys are out. Do you remember the scolding he gave them? Remember the frustration he had? You don't. Because instead, what we have is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? Wow. Let me translate that for you. Jesus is saying, how many loaves do you have? I will not give up on you. I will not abandon you. I will meet you right where you are. You are a little child in faith, and I will help grow you. You are mine, and despite your failure and struggle, you are loved by me. That's what he's saying. And that response of Christ captures perfectly the fifth lesson I've learned during these 11 years, and it's the last one, and simply this: the gospel is of infinite beauty. I knew that coming in, but I have learned that in so many different ways. Gashlin, here's the one thing that I wanted to do, that I wanted you to capture from me, and it's this: how beautiful the gospel is. That was my desire every Sunday, how beautiful the gospel is. Each week, to the best of my ability, which is limited, I wanted to paint a masterpiece of God's redemptive story. Every week, that the brokenness of this world, and this is the story, if you want to know the story, one last time, it's simply this: that the brokenness of this world is our fault. God asked us to tend to this world, and we failed, we sinned. And not one of us, left to ourselves, would pursue God, and so God said, I'm going to pursue after them. He sent his Son after us, he came to this world, and he understood our human limitation. He met us where we are. He entered into our celebrations as well as our tragedies. God was not immune to our suffering, but he entered right into it. He held upon the cross our sin, and he received the punishment that we deserve, that in him we would have life. And for those who trust Christ, we are given the promise of total renewal, and one day we will experience that redemption. I've sought to hold up that beauty. And the whole time, as I got to do that, I was learning more and more myself about this gospel, how it was even more beautiful than I could have possibly imagined it. In your life, leaders are going to come and go. Pastors will seek to pour out their lives to love you the best they can. And they will only serve for a season, because on this side of glory, seasons are all we have. One who patiently says, how much bread do you have, is with you for all eternity, though, with you for every day on this earth. That when you come to the seasons of fear of your life, of whether you will make it through, in those instances, Jesus with you whispers and says, how much bread do you have? In other words, I will strengthen you in this. That when you come to seasons of anxiety, he comforts you. He says, how much bread do you have? In other words, he's saying, I am in control. And that when you come to seasons of loss, he grieves with you and says, how much bread do you have? I will always be with you. Who even in your worst sin doesn't say, that's it, you're worth a son or daughter. But no, he says, how much bread do you have? In other words, I will not abandon you. And even at death, he tells us, he says, how much bread do you have? In other words, I will walk with you even through this. Gashlin, you have been witnesses to God's work of renewal. You have. And it is indeed his renewal. I was here as pastor, but I didn't do it. The Lord, it was his renewal that he has done here. This bookend is closing, but you have a new day that is dawning. And God has stewarded you with health. And he is calling you to invest that health for his kingdom, to use it for his purposes. As I said earlier when I announced all this, a couple of months ago, I have a true sense of completion, that the reason I was sent here, that it's completed. And I am thankful to have been able to share the gospel with you, but also to be able to share my very life with you all. And I thank you for the honor of serving the Lord beside you these last 11 years, and together being able to praise God for Jesus Christ, who is indeed the indescribable gift. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of the end of the matter. Lord, I thank you for this small season. Lord, it's been significant, 11 years, But in the span of things, Lord, it's just this small season, but it has been such a good season, Lord. And yet there have been tragedies as well. But I thank you for the presence of Christ. I thank you for the faithfulness of Christ, who again and again in our different circumstances always says, how much bread do you have? Again, he is saying, I will not abandon you. I am with you. I am committed to you. So Lord, I pray for those who are in Christ. I pray for this church as they move on to the next season. Lord, that you would minister and care for them. Lord, you are the perfect shepherd, and you care for your flock. Finally, Lord, I pray for anyone here, maybe anyone watching who does not know you. Lord, all of us have an end to our season in life. And those who do not know you, Lord, the end is not a beautiful thing. So, Lord, I pray that even now you might open the eyes of those who have never trusted Christ. Lord, that indeed they would see that even the end of their life when they are trusting Christ is a beautiful thing. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for all of this, and we ask this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.